The reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 34, and that's on page 60 of the New Testament. As Jesus was starting on his way again, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Do not cheat. Respect your father and your mother." "Teacher," the man said, "ever since I was young, I have obeyed all these commandments." Jesus looked straight at him with love and said, "You need only one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the man heard this, gloom spread over his face, and he went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus looked round at his disciples and said to them, "How hard it will be for rich people to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were shocked at these words, but Jesus went on to say, "My children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." At this, the disciples were completely amazed and asked one another, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked straight at them and answered, "This is impossible for man, but not for God. Everything is possible for God." Then Peter spoke up, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Yes," Jesus said to them, "and I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will receive much more in this present age. He will receive 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and persecutions as well. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. But many who are now first will be last, and many who are now last will be first." Jesus and his disciples were now on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going ahead of the disciples, who were filled with alarm. The people who followed behind were afraid. Once again, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and spoke of the things that were going to happen to him. "Listen," he told them, "we are going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, whip him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise to life."
Thank you, Miriam, and thank you, Murray, for leading us in our prayer. Let us pray. God of grace and truth, by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see how easily wealth can blind us, and in this way make us unaware of the suffering of others. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the interesting things about Mark's gospel is the way Mark so often gives us very precise information concerning where Jesus is geographically. And I think we could pretty much take this information and plot Jesus's GPS coordinates. with a remarkable degree of accuracy, and what that would show in the first half of Mark, the first eight chapters, is Jesus crisscrossing all over Galilee, backwards and forwards across the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Galilee, and then taking a big extended journey north and then east into Gentile territory. And at the end of chapter 8, as Kayla read for us this morning, when Peter confesses Jesus as God's Messiah, everything now changes. No more crisscrossing across Galilee. He's on his way southward and upward to Jerusalem. And notice how Mark describes the mood of these travellers as they journey closer and closer to Jerusalem. In verse 32, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples were now on the road to Jerusalem, another one of his geographical markers. Jesus was going ahead of the disciples, and those and they were filled with alarm. And the people who followed behind were afraid. Alarm and fear. Jesus is on his way to his ominous rendezvous with destiny in Jerusalem. And although the disciples can make little sense of what this actually means, nevertheless, this whole Jerusalem thing fills them with bewilderment and dread and a sense of foreboding. And again, for the third time, Mark tells us once again, Jesus took the 12 aside and he spoke to them of the things that were going to happen. Listen, he tells them, we are going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will spit on him and mock him and whip him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise to life. And so in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem from the end of chapter 8. Actually, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem from the beginning of creation. But along the way, he has often been interrupted with people coming to question him and to ask things of him. And Mark tells us of this latest interruption in verse 17. Jesus was starting on his way again from another interruption. The Pharisees who had questioned him about divorce and the children who were coming to him to be blessed. As Jesus was starting on his way again, a man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" This is how most Bibles translate this expression, eternal life, but it really means life in the age to come. And it's interesting to trace this conversation through to get a picture of precisely what it is that this man is asking of Jesus. And we see in this conversation that a number of expressions are used interchangeably to speak of the same thing. In verse 21, Jesus says, "You only need one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. And then come follow me." And so Jesus understands receiving life in the age to come as the same as having riches in heaven and following him. Or having riches in the realm where God is and is active. Then after the man goes away, Jesus says to the disciples, how hard will it be for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? And so Jesus understands receiving life in the age to come to be the same as having riches in the realm where God is. And is the same as entering the kingdom of God or entering the realm where God's peace and justice rule on earth. And then after this, Jesus tells the astonished disciples, it's much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And his utterly astonished disciples ask, saying, who then can be saved? And so for the disciples, receiving life in the age to come is the same as having riches in the realm where God is. And is the same as entering the realm where God's peace and justice rules on earth. And is the same as being saved. And then Jesus sums up this whole discussion in verse 29 saying, I tell you, that those who leave home and brothers and sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will receive much more. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields and persecutions as well. And in the age to come, they will receive eternal life. And so the whole discussion kind of returns to where it began. Receiving life in the age to come. Who then can be saved? The disciples ask. And so what I think this man is asking of Jesus is what can he do to be sure that God will be gracious to him? That God will accept him and give him life, both in this age and in the age to come. And therefore, what can he do to be right with God? As Jesus was starting on his way again, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? This man is clearly very eager and very earnest and I think also very sincere. He runs to Jesus, which is a very undignified thing for a wealthy Middle Eastern man to do. He kneels before him, which is really a very humbling thing for any man to do. And he addresses him as good teacher, a title that Jesus reacts to. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I think in saying this, Jesus is really asking this man the same question that he's been asking all the time, and he continues to ask, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? In other words, Jesus is asking this man, if it is true, as everyone knows, that it is God alone who is good, then what are you saying about my true identity by calling me good? Are you acknowledging that I am God? But my sense of this man is that he hasn't actually thought too deeply about who Jesus truly is. Moreover, I think in saying this to this man, why do you call me good? God alone is good. He's also inviting this man to consider the possibility that for all of his outward respectability and law obedience, that maybe he himself isn't actually as good as he imagines himself to be. And I also feel that this is something that this man hasn't thought too deeply about either. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this man's response. Maybe he made no response. Maybe he was kind of a bit nonplussed by this strange response. Maybe he thought it was a kind of side issue. Why is Jesus getting distracted by this word good when surely the real business of the day concerns what I need to do to be right with God? My sense of this man is that he's very eager and very earnest and very sincere, but that he lacks self-awareness. My sense is that he possesses the kind of spiritual shallowness and blindness that often accompanies a privileged life, a life that's been insulated from suffering, a life that's been all too easy, and therefore a life that has never confronted him with the kinds of things that force us to deeply confront and to question and rethink all of our accustomed certainties about the way we think things are. Jesus points him to the commandments, not because Jesus genuinely believes that our obedience to commandments is what puts us right with God, what qualifies us to have life in the age to come, but because I believe what Jesus is pointing this man to is that, rightly understood, the commandments point us to our great need for God's mercy. And in this way, our great need to be merciful toward others. You know the commandments. Jesus says, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not accuse anyone falsely, do not cheat, respect your father and your mother. And this man sincerely believes that he has obeyed all of these commandments ever since he was young. But I think the reason he sincerely believes this is because from where he sits in his place of privilege, he's been insulated from the harsh reality of what poverty and suffering so often does to so many people. The truth is that great wealth so often produces great blindness. This man lived in a land that was cruelly oppressed by the Romans, such that poverty and suffering was widespread and deep. Therefore, the question Jesus is really confronting this man with is, do you not see the daily suffering that goes on all around you on account of the great poverty of others? How is it that you are so concerned about getting life in the age to come, yet seem so unconcerned about others having life in this age, here and now? Do you not see that with your great wealth you could give life to so many of those who are actually dying, yet you sincerely believe that you have never murdered anyone? How many people who, out of their great poverty and suffering, have been forced into prostitution just to survive, but you sincerely believe that you haven't committed adultery? How many people have been forced to steal, yet you sincerely believe that you haven't committed theft? How many people have been forced to lie and cheat, yet you sincerely believe you haven't done any of these things? And what about your agents, your overseers, your rent collectors and your trade negotiators and your factory foremen who enforce your money-making will across your far-flung business empire. How have they behaved in your name and under your orders? And yet you can sincerely say that ever since I was young, I have obeyed all of these commandments. Matthew describes this man as being young. Luke says he's a ruler. I'm guessing he was born late to wealthy aristocratic parents, or else they died young. And so either way, he has inherited great wealth and authority at a young age. Now, apparently one of the great anxieties of the seriously wealthy is how to ensure that their wealth can be passed down through the generations without it being squandered by some idiot son or grandson. It's a serious concern that deeply troubles the seriously wealthy. And I feel sure that these wealthy aristocratic parents would have instilled in their son the importance of holding on to their hard-won wealth. And especially that this impulsive, earnest son of theirs should not throw it away on some wide-eyed messianic delusion that promises eternal life. And so I'm quite convinced that when this man says that he has always respected his parents' wishes, I think he speaks more truthfully than he really knows. The long dead words of his parents ringing far louder in his ears than the living words of Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus looked straight at him with love. This is a deep, penetrating gaze that goes to the heart and sees a person's true inner being, the sort of gaze that Jesus alone can do. Moreover, Jesus does this with love. I'm convinced that this man is not an evil person. He's just unaware. His great wealth, as great wealth so often does, has blinded him to others, to God, and perhaps most importantly, it's blinded him to himself. And I'm sure that this is why Jesus responds to him as he does. You need only one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give your money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. And then come and follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't say this to every wealthy person, but he does say it to this particular man who has been rendered so very blind by his great wealth. And I think the reason we are so easily blinded by wealth is that so often we choose to see in wealth things that just are not there. And this is because wealth so often masquerades as so many different things and therefore promises us so many different things. Wealth promises us fulfillment. But life in all of its abundance comes only from God. Wealth promises us status, but our true standing only comes from Jesus Christ. Wealth promises us security, but our true safety is secured only by the Holy Spirit. Wealth promises us hope. It promises us freedom. It promises us power. But our true confidence and our true liberation and our true sufficiency only comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the truth is, I believe, that this man, this eager, earnest, sincere, wealthy young man has no genuine abundance of life, no grounded identity concerning who he truly is. He has no real security, no real hope. He has no authentic freedom to be who he truly is in God. Nor has he any dependable power that he can rely on. And because he has allowed himself to become so thoroughly enslaved by his attachment to wealth and what he believes wealth can be for him, and so blinded concerning what he believes that wealth can be, he therefore cannot see or believe that Jesus actually wants to restore his true sight and his true faith, his true humanity in God. He's therefore blind to the fact that Jesus is actually calling him to a life of surrender, precisely because Jesus wants to set this man free. He's blind to the fact that Jesus is calling him to lose his life, precisely because Jesus wants him to gain his life, which is, ironically perhaps, the very thing he asked for right at the very beginning. Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? What must I do to get life in all of its fullness and abundance? Jesus has already told us in Mark 8:34 what he is really telling this man again. If any of you want to come with me, you must forget yourself. Carry your cross and follow me. For if you want to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me and for the gospel, you will save it. Do you gain anything if you win the whole world but lose your life? Of course not. There is nothing you can give to regain your life. But sadly, Mark reports that when this man heard what Jesus said, gloom spread across his face. And he went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus looked around at his disciples and said to them, "How hard it will be for rich people to enter the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Oh God, help us to have a relationship with you that is free of pretense. And help us to have a relationship with money and wealth that is free of pretense also. God of grace and truth, by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see how easily wealth can blind us and in this way make us unaware of the suffering of others and our own role in this suffering also. God who provides all that we need, help us to forget ourselves, carry our cross, and follow Jesus. Oh God, help us to know that in this whole business of us being saved, this whole business of us being right with you and finding life, that these things are actually impossible for us to achieve for ourselves, but not for you, O God, for everything is possible for you, even our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.